Okay, so we're starting Revelation chapter 6 today. Chapters 6 through 18, 13 chapters of unprecedented judgment that is going to come upon the earth. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw John having a vision of the throne room of God. In chapter 4, John saw a door standing open in heaven, and a voice came saying, "Come up here." And it says that he was in the Spirit, so we understand that as he's seeing a vision of the throne room of God. And he sees the throne and one seated upon the throne, an emerald rainbow round about the throne, four living creatures, four high-ranking angelic beings that are there, and then 24 other thrones and the 24 elders that are upon the throne, and they worship the one who sat upon the throne. And then in chapter 5, we read, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaiming, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And then John said, 'I saw a lamb in the midst of the throne as though he had been slain. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.'" And then as we come into chapter 6, it says, "Now I saw when the lamb opened one of the seals." And so he begins to loose these seven seals that are upon the scroll. And when he does, the tribulation ensues. An unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. Now, as we talked about last week, what does the scroll contain? Because as he begins to loose those seals and thus open the scroll, this is when all of the judgment falls upon the earth, and it culminates with the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. So, you know, there's speculation as to what exactly this scroll contains. One is that it's the promised inheritance of the future kingdom. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy to David that one of his descendants would sit and reign upon the throne of David forever. And of course, we see Jesus doing just that, returning at his second coming and reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years. Number two, what's in the scroll? A message of future judgment. And this is God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting humanity. And of course, that's what we see as well in the book of Revelation, is unprecedented judgment coming upon the earth. Number three, what's in the scroll? Dominion to reclaim, the right to reclaim dominion over the earth. In the beginning, God gave man dominion over his creation, but we move forward in time and we find that the devil is referred to as the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. And we suppose that what took place is man forfeited his dominion when he chose to disobey God in the garden and obey Satan and transfer that allegiance there. So this is returning the dominion back over to Jesus, and ultimately to rule with redeemed man. And then finally, number four, what's in the scroll? The mystery of how God's judgment and kingdom will come. And of course, again, that's what we see here, is God's judgment coming and ultimately the kingdom coming during the millennium, the kingdom age. Expositor's commentary says, "The scroll contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people, judgment for the world, and the final reward of the saints. Christ alone, as the Messiah, is the executor of the purposes of God and the heir of the inheritance of the world. He obtained this by his substitutionary death upon the cross." And this is why we have hope. This is why we're here today, is because of Jesus. That he laid his life down upon the cross so that you and I can go to heaven when we pass from this earth. And not just the future for us going to heaven, but here today to be able to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is our only hope, and he is the one who is able to fix that which man has messed up. And he's done that by going to the cross, but one day he's coming again to turn this this upside down world right side up again. You know, I mean, we live in perilous times. There's a little bit of hope going through our nation right now, if you know what I'm saying. But a man is not going to fix this country. It's going to be Jesus Christ who's going to fix the world when he returns. And so that's our hope, and that's what we're looking forward to. And so here as we start off chapter 6, guys, it's 13 chapters of, again, unprecedented judgment that's going to be upon the earth. 13 chapters, that's going to be 3 months. Are you guys ready? Are you ready for the next 3 months of week after week of judgment and judgment and judgment? But you know what? This is God's justice being meted out. We serve a holy God and man has sinned. The truth is God has made a way for us to be forgiven through Jesus dying for our sin. And, you know, though we read about what's going to happen upon the earth, the judgment of God falling, ultimately the worst part is going to be the great white throne judgment. Because let's say the people who've already lived wonderful lives as unbelievers and they've passed away peacefully, one day they're going to stand before God at the great white throne. And it's going to be on that day that they're going to be sentenced to an eternity separated from God. That's the real bad news right there. And so as we read about the judgment of God, this is bad, but the real bad news is people who don't know Jesus as their Savior. And may God help us as the people of God to be that bright, shining light upon the hill, to live out what Christianity really looks like, to make it attractive for those who don't yet know Jesus. May he help us to be able to do that and to be able to proclaim the love of God when we have that opportunity, praying for those open doors and the opportunity to proclaim his gospel. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. It sounds ominous, doesn't it? The four horsemen of the apocalypse is how this is often referred. We come to the rider on the first horse when the first seal is broken. And each time one of the living creatures says, "Come and see," one of these high-ranking angelic beings says, "Come and see." Now, who is the rider on the white horse? Not most, but some think that it's Jesus, because in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to be riding on a white horse. It says in Revelation 19:11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And it's true, when Jesus returns, he's coming as the conquering king. He's coming to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom upon the earth. So some people think this, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this comment that Roman generals, after they are victorious in battle, they would ride a white horse in triumph with their captives following. Now, I say some think this, but not most. Most think that this is not Jesus Christ, but rather this is an imposter, that this is one wanting to be like Jesus Christ, that this is, in fact, the Antichrist that is coming in. There are differences that we see. True, both are on a white horse, but In Revelation 19, the armies that are coming with Jesus are all on white horses. You don't see red, black, and pale following after them. Also, even though Jesus is coming as the conquering king, he's coming to set up his kingdom, and that's going to be peace and prosperity. You don't see war, famine, and death like we see following this rider on this white horse. And even the crown, that's the interesting thing. The crowns are different Greek words. In Revelation chapter 6, the crown that's given to this one is the Stephanos. It's the victor's crown, the one who has overcome. In Revelation 19, for one, it's many crowns, and the Greek word is diadem. It's for the reigning king. And so distinctions that we see, and I'm going to suggest, and it's again the majority opinion, that this is in fact the anti-Christ, anti-meaning opposed to Christ, anti-meaning in place of Christ. And that's what we see with the Antichrist. He is opposed to Jesus and all he stands for, and he tries to come as a usurper, an imposter in place of Christ. Three separate times in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples about what would take place in the last days, three separate times he told them to beware of deception, that many would come in his name, and that many would be false Christs and false prophets. Matthew chapter 24, beginning from verse 5, it said, he said, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Also verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And also verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so the warning that goes forth is, in the end times, watch out for deception, and specifically that there's going to be many coming saying that they are the Christ. And so again, at the beginning here of the tribulation, the loosing of these seals upon the scroll, the rider on the white horse believed to be not Jesus Christ, but to be the imposter, the usurper, the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, people, you know, a lot of it's speculation because it's prophecy as to who he is. I think it's out of Daniel 11 where some think he's going to be Jewish because it says he does not recognize the God of his fathers. And they think the God of his fathers, the fathers being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, you know, other fathers had gods as well. So it doesn't mean he has to be Jewish. In fact, I think the evidence that we do have is that he would be a Gentile. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, it speaks about the prince who is going to make confirm a covenant with the Jewish people and her neighbors for 7 years. And it specifically says in Daniel 9:26, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD? It was the Roman people. So this is the prince who's coming from that people group. So I think there's good evidence that he is a Gentile. He's coming from the geographic location of where once the Roman Empire was. And that gives us a little bit of hint. But again, a lot of this, you know, as we're looking at prophecy, it's really hard to be dogmatic. We're just looking at all of the different passages and trying to bring these puzzle pieces together in order to figure out what is coming. He goes by many different names in the Bible. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, he is the seed of the serpent or the seed of Satan. In Daniel 7, he is the little horn. In Daniel 8, he's the king of fierce countenance. In Daniel 9, he's the prince that shall come and the desolator. In Daniel 11, he's the willful king. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. It's in 1 John that he's given the title the Antichrist. And that's why I think most commentators refer to him as that because of what it means. He is opposed to Christ. He is in place of Christ. And also in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, also chapter 13, he's referred to as the beast. And so John said, "I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow." Now, Nelson's commentary said this: "He has a bow, but no arrows." It could point, and again, this is just speculation on this, okay? It could point to peaceful political conquest founded on military might. In other words, he's not out there shooting arrows, but he has been able, through whatever means politically, to bring about peace. A couple of things that are interesting. when you trace the word bow and you go all the way back to its first usage, it's Genesis 9, where it says, I set my bow in the cloud, referring to the rainbow. And listen to this, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And so here you have the Antichrist coming with a covenant, which lines up with what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where it says, then he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, the target group, the people that are being referred to in the prophecy in Daniel 9, are Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. So the target group are the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. So the covenant that's being confirmed with many, I would think, are going to include the Jewish people and maybe the Jewish people's neighbors. In other words, a peace agreement in the Middle East, in Israel. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's kind of interesting because that's what we've been seeing really all of my lifetime, the desire for there to be peace in the Middle East and specifically between the Jewish people and the Palestinians. And the big fight is over what? It's over the city of Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting, you know, with this new administration, we're going to move the embassy to Jerusalem. You know, it's just interesting the days that we live in as we look at the Bible. And there are a lot of things. On Wednesday nights, we're doing a series on prophecy, and we've been looking at signs of the times. And what commentators, really prophecy scholars, refer to as the super sign is the nation of Israel being back into their land again, which happened May 14th, 1948. So we live, you at least have to admit this, we live in interesting times when it comes to prophecy and the last days. So, you know, again, a lot of this, it's future, so you can't be 100% dogmatic. A lot of this is going to be speculation. But here again, the rider on the white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So he's ruling. His desire, as we piece these pieces together, is ultimately to rule the world. So, conclusion, the biblical descriptions of a coming world leader who will arise to power at the beginning of the tribulation seem to fit here. One thing that I want to point out is as we go through this, the six seals in chapter six is how Matthew 24 parallels with what we're reading about here. The first thing we read is the rider on the white horse. In Matthew 24, the first thing that Jesus says and then repeats himself two more times is to watch out for deception, specifically for those who become in my name. Next thing that we read about here is the rider that's on the red horse. Verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. The opposite of peace would be war. So this is the red horse of war. And what we see in Matthew 24 is Jesus is telling them signs of his coming. He said in Matthew 24, verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So we have the white horse of the Antichrist, the red horse of war, and then we come, as the third seal is broken, to the black horse of famine. Again, check out Matthew 24, verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. So it is interesting to take Matthew 24 and lay it aside, Revelation chapter 6, and see the similarities as we go through it. Famine, the result oftentimes of war breaking out. War, the result here of the Antichrist coming on the scene. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And the idea is balances, to where the food is going to be rationed out in this time following war. Verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. A quart of wheat, enough for one meal for a person, three quarts of barley, enough for three meals for an animal. A denarius is a day's wage. So you've got a whole day of work to buy one meal, a whole day of work to buy three meals for your animals. So there's going to be a shortage of food. But what's interesting here, do not harm the oil and the wine. And I'm not really sure what that means. But when you think about, I think about the rich. You know, in oil, again, we'll come back to the culture of that day. Oil being that which you would anoint yourself with, especially in the desert climate. And of course, the wine, I think riches and merriment. And you know, when famine hits, oftentimes it doesn't affect the rich. It affects the other people that are the lower class. And so maybe that, maybe something else. I really don't know, to be honest with you. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a pale horse. Now, the word pale here is used, I think, about four times in the New Testament, and it's translated green each other time. A commentator wrote this word pale means yellowish green, the color of a corpse. So behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Now, Hades, the Greek term, as we look at it in the New Testament, it's basically the grave. It's the place of the departed spirits. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's Sheol. It's where the person's soul and spirit would go once they passed from this scene. The story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, how both of them died and they both went to Hades, the place of departed spirits. And the rich man was in torment, and the beggar, Lazarus, was being comforted by Abraham, and there was a great gulf between the two of them. So both of them went down into the place where departed spirits would go. One was in torment, one was with Abraham and being comforted. But Jesus, when he died, he came and he emptied that section of Hades because he led captivity captive. You see, I think prior to him going to the cross, one couldn't necessarily just go into the presence of the Lord because though sin would be covered through animal sacrifice, it hadn't been completely atoned for and wiped away. It would be the blood of Jesus that could do that. And so again, theoretically, that's what took place. Jesus died. He descended, remember, into Hades, claiming it is finished. The price has been paid in full. And he leads captivity captive into the presence of God so that today, as a believer, when you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And so Hades is the place where the departed spirits would go. Now, for a believer, we go into the presence of the Lord. For an unbeliever, it would still be down into Hades. Hades is just temporary. It's not hell like we would think of hell. The Greek word for that would be Gehenna. That's an eternity separated from God, or the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that the great white throne judgment, that death and Hades deliver up the dead. And the unbelievers stand before God at that time. And it's then that they're sentenced into the lake of fire. So Hades would be more like jail. The lake of fire or Gehenna would be like prison. It's like if a person's guilty of murder, they committed a murder, they don't immediately go to prison, do they? They're arrested and they go to jail. They have the trial and the sentencing, and then they go off to prison. And that's the idea. Hades is this temporary place, still a place of torment, but a temporary place for the unbeliever. And then ultimately they will stand and be judged or sentenced at the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. So a real serious thing that is coming. As it says here, again, in this verse, the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them, notice, over a fourth of the earth to kill. A fourth of the earth. And I looked up the world population. It's 7 billion. Last time I taught this, it was 6 billion. It was easier to do the math then, to be honest with you. Yeah. Won't be too long. It's going to be 8 billion. It'll be easier to go through Revelation and go, you know, a quarter of it is 2 billion people. But think about that. Authority over 25% of the earth to kill. Imagine 1.5 billion to 2 billion people dead. I remember 2004, the tsunami that hit Indonesia. 200,000 people. They said, I couldn't wrap my mind around that. 200,000 people died in that. And yet we're looking at not million here. We're looking at billion. Can you imagine that? Again, this is unprecedented, and that's what Jesus said it would be. It's a time that has never been, a time that will never be again. This is an unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. The other thing I want to point out is when we started the book of Revelation, many commentators make the comment that Revelation is referring back to the Old Testament numerous times. I mean, there's 404 verses in Revelation. I think the conservative estimate is 500 times they're referring back to the Old Testament. The bigger estimate is 800 times back to the Old Testament. And check this out in verse 8 where it says, "Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Here's one example in Ezekiel 14 where it says, "Thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it." He's talking about, you know, the immediate context is the judgment on Jerusalem when they're taken into Babylon, into the captivity. But notice this, the same type of imagery is there, the same type of wording, killing with the sword and with the beasts of the field. And so as we go through Revelation, even though it's the book that I think every new Christian wants to read and wants to understand, we are the best equipped when we study and know the entire Bible, because it's referring back to that and drawing imagery and prophecy from the Old Testament. We have the best chance of accurately interpreting the book of Revelation when we do that and familiarize ourselves with the entire Bible. Again, we're laying Matthew 24 alongside this. In Matthew 24, verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've got the Antichrist coming on the scene. Following that, you have war. Following that, famine. Following that, death. And following that, you have this next group after the fifth seal is broken that are the martyrs that are coming out of the Great Tribulation, people who have laid down their lives because they believe in Jesus Christ. And let's read that beginning from verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe," verse 11, "was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." These souls are under the altar. In the Old Testament, the altar of burnt offering was the place where sacrifices were made. And after the sacrifices were made, the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. And so these folks right here have laid their lives down. They've given their lives for what they believe in, for who they believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I firmly believe that God is going to remove his church before the Great Tribulation. I'm what you call premillennial, pre-trib type of Christian, I guess you might say. In other words, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to remove his bride before his wrath comes upon a Christ-rejecting world. That's my understanding. Having said that, though, I believe that there are going to be multitudes that get saved during the tribulation. I believe there's going to be multitudes that put two and two together. Hey, what those Christians were saying, they're all gone now. Maybe what they were saying was right. And there's going to be a lot of literature that's left behind when you think about it. All these books that you and I are reading, the Bible and all the books on end times and so forth. Hey, when you think about it, prophecy. As we're doing our series on Wednesday night, it's estimated that 27% of the Bible is prophecy. You know, some people look at the book of Revelation as history. They say, well, this is just talking in a poetic form of how Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Some of it look at it more as like ideological. In other words, you've got a lot of bad, but then in the end, you've got good triumphing over bad. As we've done our study on Wednesday nights, it seems like the best way to approach the Bible, to approach any book, is to approach it from a literal standpoint. In other words, the author was writing what he meant. He said what he meant what he said. And when we approach the Bible that way in a literal fashion, and especially going into end times prophecy, it pieces together the best as we look at it that way. 27% of the Bible is prophecy. The Bible predicted that Jesus would come and he would die for the sin of the world. That happened exactly like the Bible predicted. The Bible predicts that Jesus is coming again, and he's coming as the conquering king, and he's going to set up his kingdom, I believe, just as the first coming came, just like it was prophesied, so he's coming again, just like it was prophesied. And so as we look into the scriptures and we see what the Bible affords us about the future, the pre-trib rapture is a take on when Jesus is going to remove the church. I think the strength of the pre-trib position is the literal approach to scriptures, and that's why it makes the most sense to me. The foundation of interpretation being literal seems to be saying that Jesus is going to remove his church, his bride, from the earth before the great tribulation takes place. However, like I mentioned, there's going to be a lot of people who come to know Christ during that time, and they're going to give their lives for it. It's going to be a hard time to be a Christian during that time. Some people will be like, well, you know, you guys are saying the rapture is going to happen. If it ends up happening, then I'll become a Christian. You don't want to wait. It's going to be a hard time to live as a believer. Let's face it, as Christians in our culture, it's really easy when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, the worst thing that happens is people make fun of you. They don't want you to hang out with them. We're not like it is in other countries, even today, where to become a Christian and to voice that is they could take my children and kill them before my eyes. They could take me and they could put me to death. We live in such ease here in our American culture. But there's coming a day where worldwide it's not going to be like this. It's going to be very, very difficult to be a Christian. So you want to give your life to Christ now before this time comes. You want to give your life to Christ now while you hear his voice and the door is there standing open before you. As an example, Revelation 13, verse 15, the false prophet was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, if you become a Christian during the time of the tribulation, you're not going to want to fall down and worship the image of the beast, so you would be put to death. In Revelation 12, verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 12. The dragon is Satan, and so his persecution are those who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why John is on the island of Patmos. You know, as we're reading the book of Revelation, you have to remember that he's there at Patmos because of persecution. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was his testimony, his faith in Jesus, that brought about the persecution that had him banished to the island of Patmos. But how many of you know, when the bottom drops out, Jesus is there. And for John, when he's persecuted the most and he's there on the island of Patmos, he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ and shares it all with us. Again, laying Matthew 24 again in front of us, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. And so the cry goes out in verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long until justice comes against those who are the earth dwellers, those who embrace the mindset and morality of the world? Because God is a holy and true God. He is just, and justice will be meted out. In the end, justice will come. In Revelation 19, it's where we see it for these guys. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And it says here in verse 11 that a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. How long until justice comes? Well, here's a white robe, a little bit longer. Hang in there, because justice is going to come. Now, the white robe, we talked about this as we were going through the letters to the seven churches, being clothed in a white robe. In fact, look at Revelation chapter 7. When we get here next week, it says in Revelation 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Now, who is this great multitude? We turn over to verse 14. "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" It sounds really similar, doesn't it, to those under the fifth seal, under the altar. These are those who've come out of the great tribulation. These are the martyrs, those who were sacrificed, who gave their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And I love that. They made their robes white. How? Do you see that? In the blood of the Lamb. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that imputed the righteousness of Christ to them. That's what makes them righteous, is who Jesus is and what he's done, and it's their faith in him. And as we look at this, this is all that matters, is what Jesus has done. When we look at, and again, this is the beginning, you guys, of 3 months of this, and it's sobering as we look at it, but even greater still than this time period known as the Great Tribulation, is the fact that every unbeliever is going to stand before God at the Great White Throne Judgment. And the sentencing into the lake of fire is eternal. You know, there's no second chance beyond that point. And so this is serious business. And so as we look at this, there's a couple of things that I'm really hoping resonate in our hearts. Number one is we are so thankful for Jesus because of what he's done for us. He's made a way for us to be rescued from that. And as I've said this before, it's not just being rescued from that, but it's being brought in to the family of God, brought into the palace, rescued out of the slave market of sin, not to be set on the sidewalk, but to be adopted in to the kingdom, to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. That is good news. And that's what I'm hoping that we get from this, that God has done so much for us. And number two, that I'm hoping resonates within my heart and all of our hearts, is that there's a serious day coming, and that we would make the most of the opportunities we have to be the light bearers that God has created us to be. And so let's move on from there. We'll come to the sixth seal. Verse 12, "I looked and he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." The cosmic signs that we see in the breaking of the sixth seal, the earthquake, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky. David Guzik writes in the Bible, "Celestial disturbances are often connected with the coming of the Messiah. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Zephaniah, and Jesus himself all describe such things. An example, Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Again, reading in Revelation, looking back to the Old Testament of similar things that are spoken many times as we read through these prophets, the cosmic disturbances that take place that are predicted in the last days. In fact, at the beginning of this passage, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." That's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament to speak about this unique time where God is going to come and he's going to step into our world in a unique way, where it's his judgment that's coming upon the earth. This isn't bad things because we live in a fallen world. This is God's judgment that's falling upon the earth. And that's what we see even here in Isaiah 13, where it says he will destroy its sinners from it. The cosmic disturbances, also Isaiah 34, verse 4, All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we read that similar illustration here in Revelation 6. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Again, we're laying Matthew 24 next to Revelation 6, where Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, how much of this is poetic language? The sky receding as a scroll, the stars falling to the earth. Again, I think the best way to approach the scriptures is from a literal standpoint. It doesn't mean that there are not figures of speech that are used. It doesn't mean that there's not poetic language used. Even if you factor that in, this is serious stuff that's going to happen. Cosmic disturbances that are going to take place. Some see in this catastrophe the earthquake, the islands and mountains moving, the sun darkened, the moon like blood, as the results of a nuclear exchange, a nuclear winter, if you will. But I have to remind us that this is not man's war that's taking place. This is God's wrath that's being poured out. So as much as people want to try and go, well, this is probably what it's referring to, we have to take a step back and go, wait a minute. This is God's wrath that's happening. It's not man fighting man. It's God judging a Christ-rejecting world. And that's because he's a just God. And as we look at this, I know some people who go, wow, it sounds like he's really mean. Look to the cross if you think he's really mean. God is just. Justice is not letting people get away with what they deserve. Love is God's son stepping in and taking that punishment. So you have to see who our God is. He's just and he's love. So he's made a way for everyone to be able to bypass that. That is so important to see that. We don't serve only a God of love who would never judge sin. We serve a God of love and a God who is just, who has to judge sin. And he's done that at Calvary. That's the love of God and the mercy of God. So as this looks so heavy, please don't forget that. And I'm so thankful as we're starting this that it's the first Sunday of the month, because the first Sunday of the month, we come to the Lord's table and receive the elements of communion. It brings us back to the cross, back to the reason that we have hope, back to the love of God demonstrated for all the world to be able to see. And so we come to verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? They're afraid not of Russia sending nukes over, you know. They're calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of God himself, from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. When you think about a lamb, you don't think of wrath, do you? I mean, the wrath of the lion. No, it's the wrath of the Lamb of God who came to lay his life down for the sin of the world. Again, looking back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. Notice, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. It's interesting to see this, isn't it? That time and again, we go back into the Old Testament and we see where Revelation is drawing from that fulfilled prophecy and alluding back to the judgment that is predicted. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Do you realize that? There's never been a time that's this bad, and there never will be a time in the future that's going to be this bad. Guys, we're in the first of 13 chapters, and we already have 25% of the earth's population gone. And we're just in the first chapter. It's going to get worse as we go. He goes on to say, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If this was an ongoing period of time, I mean, you can imagine, nobody would be left. This is 7 years, 3.5 as the great tribulation. Now, unless those days were shortened, as Jesus said, it's for the elect's sake, no one would be saved. Now we look at that. Who are the elect? Well, who could the elect be? The elect are referring to the chosen of God. I think you could say believers would be. I think you could say the church. I think you could say the Jewish people. You look in the Old Testament, would be the elect of God, the chosen of God. I think you could say believers during the Great Tribulation, both Jew and Gentile, could be referred to as the elect. So we have options. I just say that to say we have options. We don't have to read this verse and go, well, right here, it's saying that the church is in the midst of the Great Tribulation because Jesus mentions the elect. We've got the Jewish people, and we've got people who get saved during the tribulation period. Again, I think as we piece it together, it seems like Jesus removes the church from this incredibly devastating time. And the thing that we'll close with, who is able to stand? You know, the last couple of weeks, we looked at John's vision of heaven, where you have all of creation round about the throne worshiping God. You have this wonderful, awesome time. And then we start here in chapter 6, and we just have this devastation of wrath that's upon the earth. Who is able to stand? Who could possibly stand through this time period? And the answer, really, just looking at it like that, is no one could make it through that. No one can make it through this. Well, it's not great tribulation, you know, great schmibulation doesn't affect me. You know, you're not going to do that. It's just going to be worldwide devastation. The answer to being able to stand is being in Christ. You know, and it's whether you're taken out at the rapture or you become a believer during the tribulation, he's the one that can give you the ability to make it through any situation. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. We stand because of the good news. What is the good news? That Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. He laid his life down for you and me, and he didn't stay dead. Amen. He rose victorious from the grave, never to die again. He is the resurrection and the life. And because he lives, we will live as well. We come to the Lord's table today to remember what he did. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember his love shown to us, his blood poured out. So as the elements are passed around, that's what I really want us to focus on, is what Jesus has done for you and me, loving us so much. And if you've come out here today and you're not a Christian, coming to church, receiving the elements of communion doesn't make you right with God. What makes you right with God is receiving his forgiveness. And that's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the only way that we can have a relationship with God, the only way that we can go to heaven, is by receiving God's gift of salvation. And that's by us putting our faith in Jesus Christ, that he died in my place, that he bore my sin upon that cross. And so what that looks like is a simple prayer of me saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And that's by faith. What that looks like as far as a life goes is a life that's surrendered over to him. You're not only the Savior of my soul, but you're also the Lord of my life. And I want to get to know you and do my best by your grace to follow you all the days of my life. If that's you, if that's what you want, then as these elements are being passed out, then just bow your head and say, God, please forgive me, the sinner, and receive Christ as your Savior. It's the whole reason that Jesus went to the cross. He went to the cross for you, to make a way, to throw the lifeline to you so that you can be saved, not just from what we're reading about here, but that day where everyone will stand before God. Amen. Avail yourself of that. I'd like to ask all of you to stand at this time so we can stretch our legs. And I'd like to ask you to hold on to the communion elements and we can all partake of them together. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you, Lord. Lord, as we begin this journey through chapters 6 through 18, I just pray, oh God, that you would, in the midst of this, help us to see the bright and morning star. Help us to see that after the darkness of this night, there is going to be the dawning of a brand new day. And Lord, I pray too that you will help us. Let you shine through us, oh God. You know our weaknesses. You know our vulnerabilities. Help us to be that bright beacon on a hill as a congregation, as individual believers, to make a difference, we pray, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.